your Son. Your kingdom has broken into our troubled world. Help us now to hear your word, and give us grace to respond in faithful obedience, that our lives might be signs of the new life given through Jesus Christ our Lord. A reading from chapter 8 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 5 to 13. The Gospel of the Lord. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
We're going to be in Romans chapter 15. I remember the only time my car ever got searched. I was working a job with an inventory company in college. We were on the road to inventory some drugstores in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, which were being, you know, swallowed up by the rapidly growing behemoth known as CVS. People's drug would be no more. It was me and two buddies riding in a car together, and a cop got on our tail and just, state trooper, Pennsylvania Turnpike, just stayed right on our bumper for about 15 miles. And we were driving 1 mile below the speed limit at the fastest. And, of course, I was doing the stupid thing of turning around and looking back, which probably didn't help. Then, sure enough, whoop, whoop, they pull us over. And they demand to search our car, our trunk, and our luggage. And if we refused their demand, they would write us a ticket because my buddy had rosary beads hanging from his rearview mirror. And we sat as another cop car pulled up behind us, and they went through all of our luggage, our clothes, unmentionables, you name it, looking, I'm sure, for drugs. What they found were two Bibles, and they didn't find any more rosary beads. Only time it happened to me, my buddy who was driving, Puerto Rican, three young men, out-of-state tags, Puerto Rican driver, what do you think happened? Happens to him all the time. Never happened to me when I'm behind the wheel. I remember more recently sitting at a dinner table with Thurman Williams and his wife. Thurman is the African-American associate pastor at Grace and Peace Fellowship, really just around the corner. And it was, you know, after the Mike Brown shooting in Ferguson, and I watched as Mike Brown's wife teared up and they shared what it's like because Their kids are good kids, you know. They go to a good school, they get good grades, never have any problems with them. Well, not a lot of problems with them, not the big problems with them. And I remember Thurman's wife talking about how difficult it was having the talk with her son, not just the talk about what to do when the wrong kind of people are around and how you need to be careful, but the talk of what to do when the police are around and how you have to be extra careful around them, about what you say and about what you do and about how you behave. knowing that none of the white parents in their congregation that they're pastoring had to have that conversation with their teenage sons. Racism is alive and well in our city today and in our world. And it's not even just an American thing. It exists in the form not only of racism, but of nationalism between nations. As we build identities on race and then use that as a platform from which we can advantage ourselves and our people and people who are like us to the detriment of others, sometimes intentionally, very often not. I planned this sermon on racism, nationalism, and the gospel in June of last year when I mapped out this sermon series on Romans. And little did I know that within a couple months, events in St. Louis would bring these issues of race very much to the forefront of our conscience as a city and as a region and really as a nation. Because the passage in Romans 15 that we're going to look at, and we're going to start actually in verse 5 in your pew Bible, it's page 1767, is very much about race, because the biggest racial division in the ancient world was between the Jew and the Gentile, and they despised each other. And each considered the other inferior, and each considered themselves superior. And the miracle is that Paul is writing to a group of people, probably the only group of people in the city of Rome, where there were Jews and Gentiles in the same room doing community together. He was writing to a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, Jewish-Gentile church. It was unheard of in the ancient world, and I want you to hear that language of Jew and Gentile throughout, because it's the subtext of everything he's saying here. Romans 15, beginning in verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles can glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, and he quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament passages, therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles, I'll sing hymns to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, the Goyim, the non-Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness and complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I've written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I'll not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. And so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for so many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you passing through and have you assist me on my journey there, and after I've enjoyed your company for a while. And now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia, these are Greek provinces, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. And so after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I'll go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. To the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Racism. It's everywhere. And before we really talk at depth about what Paul is saying here, I want us to just recognize the divisions. In the ancient world, it was a division between the Jew and the non-Jew. That is the Gentile, the Goyim, the nations. In St. Louis, it can look like a lot of things. You know, for someone who, if you're here and you're Latino, it's going to be different than if you're Black or Asian or American Indian or Pacific Islander or white or something else. And yet I do want to draw some focus to the white-Black divide in St. Louis and in America, because this is 2015 and we're in St. Louis, Missouri. 25 years ago, a feminist author, Peggy McIntosh, wrote an article. A white woman, called Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack. And in it, she talked about what she called an invisible knapsack, which is, that we all carry around on our backs. You can't see it because it's an invisible backpack. But in it, it has all sorts of rights and privileges and opportunities and things that are basically our pass cards in this society that allow us to advance ourselves and go about our business. And she decided to write down some of these privileges that she, as a white woman, in, you know, 26 years ago almost now, that she had that a woman of color might not have. For example, one privilege: if I move, I can be pretty sure that my neighbors, wherever I go to, will be neutral or even pleasant to me. I can go shopping alone most of the time, pretty well assured that I will not get followed, questioned, or harassed. Whether I use checks, credit cards, or cash, I can count on my skin color not to work against the appearance of my financial reliability. I can swear or dress in secondhand clothes or not answer letters without having people attribute these choices to the bad morals, the poverty, or the illiteracy of my race. I can speak in public to a powerful male group without putting my race on trial. I can do well in a challenging situation without being called a credit to my race. I am never asked to speak for all the people of my racial group. I can criticize our government and talk about how much I fear its policies and behaviors without being seen as a cultural outsider. If a traffic cop pulls me over, or if the IRS audits my tax return, I can be sure that I have not been singled out because of my race. I can go home from most meetings of organizations I belong to, feeling somewhat tied in rather than isolated, out of place, outnumbered, unheard, held at a distance, or feared. It's what we call privilege. And she is saying that she is a part of the privileged race in this society, and her invisible knapsack is filled with all of these privileges that others don't have. And it's very often not intentional. Are any of you left-handed, any lefties? It's really hard for me to raise my... You understand what it is to live in a world that was built by right-handed people, for right-handed people, to advance the wealth, success, prosperity, comfort, and convenience of right-handed people. You know it every time you go to open the microwave. You knew it growing up, those desks in school. You know, everything about it. It's not that right-handed people all got together and said, let's figure out how to suppress and repress and abuse the lefties. But in a society that was built by and for people of Northern and Western European extraction. They built a society to advance the wealth, the privilege, the power, the success, and the comfort of European Americans. And very often at the expense of others. We've got to recognize the divisions. And we all have a part of it. When you're white, I grew up white. And when you're white in this culture, you can write that down. Write that down in your sermon notes. Right. Growing up white, I didn't ever think about my race. The only time I thought about my race was when I had to fill out those horrid little forms. And I'd look and I'd scan and I knew I was 1/16th Cherokee, but that was not enough to mark the American Indian box. I know people always tell me, oh, Greg, 1/16th gets you all sorts of money. No, it does not. Doesn't get you a dime. And then begrudgingly mark the white box, feeling sort of awkward about it. Because when the system is built for your kind of people and it's built around you, you don't think about race. But when you're not that racial group or you're not that nationality, then you think about it every single day because you have to. And we get very self-righteous when dealing with racism. I can tell you, Bob, you're really not a very generous person. Yeah, I know I'm not very generous. And I really don't like the way you talk to your wife. You're not really treating her like a treasure. I know I'm a horrible husband. And you're kind of cheap with your money. I know I'm cheap with my money. And you've got an anger problem. I know. And you're kind of racist. Whoa, hold on there. How dare you? I am not racist. I do not have a racist bone in my body. You're American. Yeah, you do. Because it's in the air we breathe, it's in the water we drink, it's all around us, and yet we can't often see it. And, we act as if, as Presbyterians, we believe in total depravity, that every single aspect of our humanity has been crushed and damaged and corroded by sin, and that we are so much less than what God intended us to be when he created human beings in his image. Is it possible that in race we found the one area where we are not tainted? It's interesting, a black pastor at our Presbyterian General Assembly got up. There was a discussion of race, and a black pastor got up because his brother pastors were just not getting it. And he said, gentlemen, let me explain to you. I am a racist. I can't hear a white man speak with a southern accent without conjuring up all sorts of assumptions and judgments about him. It affects us all. It's pervasive. We've got to recognize the division. And it's a deep, deep division in our history. It goes way back. As Americans, we have a representative government. We choose our leaders, and they create the kind of society, the kind of government that we want them to. At least we hope they do. And I heard Ray Cortese talking about this, and he was just going through with his congregation, mostly white congregation in Florida, and going through conservative people. And reminding them of what we did. We systematically dehumanized an entire people. We sold them into slavery, sold them like cattle. We separated their families. We neutered their males. We violated their females, and we made their males watch just so that they would feel hopeless and subjugated and without power. You don't really ever get over that. And it's not just an American thing. It's pervasive. And yet Ray actually quoted a letter that George Whitefield wrote in 1740 to the people of Maryland, Virginia, North Carolina, and South Carolina. He said this. This is George Whitefield, the revivalist, First Great Awakening. God has a quarrel with you over your brutish treatment of the Africans among you. The Lord of the Sabbath has a quarrel with you. And if the slaves should ever be given the upper hand in the providence of Almighty God, and there was a great bloodbath, it would be unfortunate, but it would be just. We see these patterns, though, not just in America. It's a problem with human nature. You see it between Russians and Ukrainians, between Jews and Arabs, between Arabs and Iranians, between Iranians and Turks, between Turks and Armenians, between Armenians and Azeris, between Chinese and Japanese. It's a pattern that's repeated again and again as we build our identity on our racial group, I am valuable because I am American. America. America rocks. Yeah. You know. And you think, well, come on, Greg, look around. We're way more subtle than that. You know, I mean, you know, we don't think that we're the best. We don't think that our nation or our race or our group is superior to others. Well, you know, I've never heard an American say, gosh, my country, the United States, I think it's almost as good as Nicaragua. I mean, you laugh. There's a reason you laugh. Because it's such a widely held assumption, uncritically evaluated, that we're superior. We're the best. We're the biggest. We're the richest. We're the most powerful. Therefore, we're superior. A friend of mine, a buddy, tells me that you can always spot an American in a foreign country because the Americans walk with a swagger. Goes way back. You know, in Numbers 11, there's a fascinating passage which I have never before heard preached. Maybe you have. I would love to hear a sermon on it sometime. Numbers 11, Moses, his brother and his sister are really upset, and evidently his sister is really upset because Moses has married a woman. Says in Numbers 11, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, what's a Cushite woman? Cush, the kingdom of Cush was the kingdom just south of Egypt. It's later known as Nubia. I think we've got a pic here from an Egyptian of some princes of Cush. Today we call it Sudan. And Moses married a Sudanese woman. And his sister was livid. You married an African girl! And what happens, it's interesting, I'll go on in Numbers 11, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, her skin was white like snow, and Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous, her skin was white like snow. Talk to me about God's poetic justice. You're objecting to having a darker-skinned wife. And God says, okay, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to give you a skin disease that's going to make you white as snow. And of course, God is merciful in his discipline. Moses pleaded with God for mercy, and Miriam was able to go and live outside of the camp for 7 days, then come back, and she was clean again. But this is an ongoing problem. This is not something new. We tend to think our group is superior, and we judge those who are different from us. It's what you see in Peter's vision in Acts 10, when Cornelius comes to him. And so God then sends a sheet with all sorts of food, and Peter, a Jew, is disgusted because there are pork chops and, you know, lobster and all sorts of things on there. And he says, I can't have that. And God says, yes, you can, because I'm declaring everything clean. And then there's a knock at the door. And it's some people there to take him to a Gentile, a centurion, that he's going to have to trust his life to, not a Jew, but a Gentile, crossing the racial divide. What's it look like to cross the divide? Here we see in Romans 15, Paul as a Jew spending his life among Gentiles. And then we see Gentiles, you know, these Macedonian Christians who were not particularly wealthy. Actually, they were actually very poor, even though it talks about giving their wealth. These Macedonian Christians then giving all of their money, plundering their money in order to send it with Paul in a boat to Jerusalem to do mercy ministry among a bunch of Jews. Crossing the divide. That's what would have been so shocking. That's why all these Old Testament passages he quotes are all about God's blessing on the Gentiles and the Jews. And it's because that's what, to us, we read it and like, oh, he wants to go to Spain. Barcelona's nice. I hear that's great. That's what strikes us. What would have struck them is, whoa, you've got two races incompatible, oil and water, and you're mixing them all together. And Paul, that's not going to work. There is just no way. And yet that's what it's modeling. That's what they were doing. They were crossing the divide. And what it costs is giving up your culture. Giving up values of your own. Paul in Philippians 3 says, in talking about his Jewish privileges, he says, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not with a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that is of Christ. You know, can you say that about being an American? I consider being an American rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Where are you finding your identity? Is it in your nation? Is it in your race? Is it in your socioeconomic position? Is it in what you do? He's saying there's a different way. Finding that identity in Jesus and being found in him. It's not that you then hate America and burn the flag and all of that. That's not what he's saying. Paul was still very Jewish. But that's not what he was building his identity on anymore. And that's risky. You know, he talks about in verse 31 needing to be rescued from his race, hoping that his fellow Jews don't turn on him when he goes back to Jerusalem, which they did. But what's here is the financial sacrifice, the risking rejection, the giving up your culture, the intentionally going and living among a people who are so different from you, not to judge them, but to become like them and to value them and to love them because your identity is in Jesus. Friends, I hope that we never become a tolerant church, because tolerance is easy. Tolerance means you don't care what somebody else does. What we're called to here is something so better, so harder, so more costly. It's called to a life of radical self-denial for the sake of loving other people who are different, and it's something far more beautiful. When you identify yourself in Jesus, it's a colony of heaven that's being formed right here on the surface of the earth. How is it possible? It's possible because in verse 7, you can accept one another because Christ accepted you. That Jesus has taken the ultimate corporate responsibility, taking all of my hate and all of my lack of concern and all of my self-centeredness and taken it upon himself and allowed it and carried that burden for me. That's my responsibility is now his. And that's how Christianity works. Verse 8, Christ has become a servant for us. Verse 18, he's talking about how bringing Jew and Gentile together, he says it's something that Christ himself has done, that God entered into this world and loved the other. He loved his enemies. He serves his enemies. He dies for his enemies, and he gives us a new identity. Christ himself, Ephesians 2, Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that separated the peoples. Yeah, there was a time when I viewed diversity, multi-ethnic, multi-racial Christianity, that kind of vision for a church, I viewed it as strategically wise, in that if you're going to reach postmodern people, they value diversity, you have to reflect diversity within the church in order to grow the church. But for me, it was a strategy. And that sounds so cold and heartless now. Because as I look, what I see is that this is the very heart of God and the purpose of the church, to tear down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, that tearing down the way that we define ourselves and divide ourselves through our nation, through our class, through our race, that destroying that barrier and mixing us all up is the purpose of God. It's the will of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. In Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Romans 10, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. 1 Corinthians 12, we have all been baptized, whether Jews or Greeks. Revelation 5, you purchased men for God from every tongue and language and people and nation. Revelation 7, a multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. I'm going to tell you a story, because if this is the heart of God, this is what Jesus is doing on earth, then I want to tell you a story. I've told the story once before. You might have heard it then. It's the story of a guy named Johnny Lee Clary. Johnny Lee Clary was born in 1959 to a very troubled family. His father was an embittered racist. His uncle was a member of the Ku Klux Klan. His mother was unfaithful and a spendthrift and bankrupted the family. And at one point, Johnny remembers coming home from Sunday school at his all-white church, and he was singing, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight." And that was the last time his parents ever took him to Sunday school. It was a violent family. At the age of 11, Johnny watched as his father put a gun to his head and killed himself. After that, his mother threw him out and put him on a bus to live with relatives because she had a life of her own she wanted to live. And eventually, Johnny ended up in East L.A. and joined some gangs. And at 14, he was desperate to find connection with a father. And he wrote a letter to a man he'd seen on television by the name of David Duke, explaining his situation and how his family had abandoned him and the angers and frustrations that he had. And a few days later, there was a knock at the door. And there were some representatives of David Duke. And they told him, son, you need a family. And we're going to be your family. And at the age of 14, Johnny Lee Clary joined the Ku Klux Klan. And this pic you see here is of when he became, at the age of 19, I think, Grand Dragon of the Imperial Knights of the Ku Klux Klan over the state of Oklahoma. That year, in 1979, there was a radio debate that he had with a representative of the NAACP who had worked with Martin Luther King Jr. Previously. And he went in and he met this man named Wade Watts. I think, actually, let's go to the next one. Wade Watts here. And Wade Watts throws out his hand and grabs his hand and shakes his hand. And Johnny Lee Clary was caught off guard. That's breaking one of the basic rules of the Ku Klux Klan. One touch from the skin of a non-white makes you corrupt and taints you and makes you dirty within their philosophy. And he was caught off guard because it was this guy he was looking at. He expected to come in and see some African militant in a dashiki with a Kalashnikov and a button that says death to crackers. And instead, the door opens and there's this guy in a suit and tie and a Bible who grabs his hand and says, hello there, Mr. Clary. I'm Reverend Ray Watts, and I just want you to know that I love you and Jesus loves you. And he looks at his hand. He's intending it as an insult. And Wade looks at him and says, don't worry, Johnny. It don't come off. He starts to call him names. He curses them. He uses every racial epithet he has, and he just turns around and says, God bless you, Johnny. You can't do enough to make me hate you. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to pray for you, whether you like it or not. Out in the parking lot after the debate, Wade Watts comes up to him, and he's got a little baby girl in his arms, and he asks him, Johnny, can you look at this little girl, this little baby girl? Look at her now. Can you honestly tell me that you hate her? And he didn't know what to say, because honestly, he was struggling. He didn't know. So but he had figured out that this Wade Watts was the head of the NAACP in the state of Oklahoma, and so he started targeting him. He would go by his house. He would call him names. At one point, he left trash all over Reverend Watts' lawn, but he got no response. And so he showed up with some of his buddies in sheets and hoods and stood out there in the front yard. And Wade Watts, was inside and heard them yelling, get on out here, boy, we got something for you. And so Reverend Watts, he walks right outside and says, boys, Halloween's 4 months away. I got no trick-or-treat for you now, but come back in October. You know, the Klan members, they're wondering, they have any more ideas. They burned a cross across the street from his house. And Reverend Watts came outside and asked if they needed hot dogs or marshmallows. You know, finally, the Klan set fire. They set fire to the guy's church. And they called him up afterwards, disguised his voice. Boy, you better be afraid. We're coming to get you, boy. You don't know who we are, but we know who you are. Well, hello, Johnny. A man like you comes and takes the time to call me. I'm so honored. Let me do something for you. Dear Lord, please forgive Johnny for being so stupid. He doesn't mean to be so ornery. And they hung up the phone. There were threats, there was harassment, there was another fire at the church, and one day, the Klan was watching Reverend Watts, and they watched as he went into a restaurant, and they made some phone calls, and they got a group of about 30 Klan members, and they marched inside the restaurant, and they surrounded his and his family's table, and he was there with his wife, with his girl that had chicken on his plate, and they said, boy, you better understand this is a white restaurant, and it's for whites only, and you better think long and hard before you touch that chicken, because I promise you, whatever you do to that chicken, we're going to do to you. Reverend Watts reaches down, he picks up the chicken, he looks at him, he looks him in the eye, picks up the chicken, and he kisses it. And the whole restaurant busts out in laughter. Even the Klan members were laughing at that and had to go step outside. By 1989, Johnny Lee Clary had worked his way up through the organization and networked and had become Imperial Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan over the entire United States. He was on Oprah, he was on, you know, Morton Downey Jr., and at one point he sought a meeting, kind of a convention of white supremacist groups. He was going to bring together the various skinhead groups and the white supremacists and the Aryan Nation, all under the leadership of the Ku Klux Klan. And as he got them all together, they all started fighting among themselves. And he watched as they fought over, you know, lists of phone numbers, and you stole our member, and you stole our member, and no, that was ours, and you're on our turf. And he looked at it, and he said, is this the kind of family that I really want? And about that time, his girlfriend left him. It turns out she had been an FBI informant and had turned over documents to the FBI and was in witness protection. Johnny resigned from the Klan, and not only leadership, but from the organization. And at that point, the Klan started to target him, wondering if he was an informant. Over the next couple years, Johnny went through two divorces. He lost custody of a child that he thought was his and found out wasn't. And finally, one night, he was sitting at home, surrounded by bottles of alcohol, a pistol in front of him, and wondered, Daddy, am I going to come meet you? Is it my turn to pick up the pistol and do what I do? There was also a Bible there, and he began to read it. And that Sunday, he found his way to a church, and it was a church like one he had never seen before, because he walked in, and there were people from all different races and nations and backgrounds, and they seemed to be enjoying each other, and they seemed to have joy, and he didn't really understand it, but he sat there because he was at the end of himself. And as he heard about Jesus, who took the blame for our hate and paid the penalty for it, as he heard about the promise of a new life for the first time, he began to believe, and he began to grow in Jesus. And he began to repent, and after 2 years, he realized there was a phone call that he had to make. He didn't know if the number had changed, but he stared at the phone, and he dialed the numbers, and he waited as it rang on the other side, and then he could hear, picking up on the other side, a voice, "Hello, Johnny. I've been praying for you." And he told Reverend Wade what had happened to him over the last year or two, and Reverend Wade said, "Praise the Lord. Johnny, I'd like you to come speak in my church this Sunday." I don't know if I can do that. I don't know that I know where it is. You should know, Johnny. You burned it down twice. And so he actually goes and he speaks at Reverend Wade's church. And half the church doesn't show up because they figure it's a trap and they're going to blow the place up this time. But the half that does come, they hear him talk and tell his story. And he didn't sugarcoat anything, didn't polish anything, told it all like it was, and talked about how Jesus had come to him and had mercy upon him. And at the end, everybody's standing up, they're clapping, they're praising the Lord, and a young woman is running toward him from the back, toward the altar. He gets out of the way thinking she's going to go talk to the pastor, but she doesn't. She grabs on to him, and he realizes it's that little baby girl that he found it so hard, and she, he learns, has grown up, and she had had a hard time believing the faith because she saw all of the hate and all of the abuse that her father was taking, that her family was taking, that she was taking, the trash on her lawn, the burning cross, the accusations, the 30 Klan members around them in a restaurant, all of that she had grown up with, and she thought, how could God be good? How could he care? Is he even there? And that day, that little girl gave her life to Jesus because she saw the power of the gospel to work, to change our hearts, to allow us to walk over and bridge the gap and to be the people of God of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Reverend Wade was at the ordination a few years later of Johnny Lee Clary as an ordained minister in the Church of God in Christ, the largest predominantly African-American denomination in the nation. And on his deathbed, Reverend Watts asked to see Johnny. And they went and they called Johnny in. And he said, "Johnny, you're my son, and I love you, and I always will." And he looked at Wade, and he realized, this is the dad that I wanted, because what I see in him is the father heart of my heavenly Father. Friends, this is how one Christian believed the gospel and defeated the Ku Klux Klan. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would come and have mercy upon us, teach us, grow us, equip us, Lord, for doing your will, that we might be your church. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.